So would you please give honor and attention to the reading of God's Word, for as we always must be reminded, this is not the Word of men, but this is the Word of the living God, who speaks today through His Word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful this morning that we get to come together as one body, as brothers and sisters, into your presence and to hear this amazing, glorious declaration. This declaration of freedom from condemnation. We thank you for this, Lord God. Thank you for your mindfulness in giving us this word, knowing the weakness of our own consciences, knowing the weakness of our own flesh, knowing that we would need to be girded up with such wonderful, explicit truths that do so much to assure us on this journey. Father, I pray that this morning that you would take these words and all that is here and drive them deep into our hearts and brand them onto our minds and let us never forget them. But let us cherish and embrace them, that they would indeed bear much fruit. For the glory of God in Jesus Christ's sake. Lord, we ask it in your name. Amen. Now, in reading this passage, it's hard not to be moved by what Paul says. And I say that because guilt is something that we all feel. Every one of us know the pangs of a throbbing conscience beating into our minds the reality of our own shortcomings. All of us know that. All of us, I'm sure, have either laid awake at night or woken up early and been preoccupied with something we have done that we known was wrong. It's a feeling that we all have, even as Christians, and perhaps I would say more so as Christians, being more aware of the law of God, being more aware of the requirements that He places upon us, being more aware of what His will is for us as His people. It's a feeling that Paul lamented just a few verses earlier when he confessed the evil that I don't want to do. A wretched man that I am. That's the pangs I refer to. They're the pangs that often drive us down and push us to despair. And knowing that, it's no wonder that Paul, after reliving the anguish that he expresses there in chapter 7, would now write immediately directly on the heels of that, pick up as he does in verse 1 with this great proclamation and announcement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He picks up with it because he knows our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to experience all that he experienced in Romans 7, that desire to go this far, but able to reach only this far. That constant grief and anguish of falling short. He knows that. And he knows what the reaction is to that normally in us. What's our normal reaction to that? Is it, boy, this is normal? This is great. This is just par for the course in the Christian life? No. It's to say, God, what's wrong with me? How could this be? Why do I keep doing these things? What in the world is going on? That's the normal, natural reaction. And thus, in realizing that, Paul begins Romans 8 by assuring us that nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for your shortfallings. Those aren't going to be held against you. That's the announcement that comes to us here. You're free. from condemnation. But the question is, and this is what Paul is anxious to show us, why is that? Why is it that we are free from condemnation? That's the question. And this is really what we need to know if we would have the depth of assurance that Paul is eager for us to have. We have to know why it is that we are not, will not, and cannot be condemned. We have to know that because, as you all know, those voices of condemnation will come. They will come. And you're going to have to be able to resist them, to stand against them, and to do so firmly, and do so steadfastly. And understanding that, we need to unpack this and see what it is, why it is that we are indeed free from this condemnation. And we see why that is here in verses 2 and 3, in two separate explanatory statements that begin in verse 2 and again in verse 3. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The preposition there is gar, or conjunction is gar. We translate as for or because. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Because God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. Each of those statements connect us back to this main clause in verse 1 and tell us basically two things about our freedom from condemnation. They tell us that we're not condemned, first of all, because of who we are. And second of all, we're not condemned because of what God has done. That's what these verses here are telling us. That's the gist of it. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Beginning with the who we are. We are not condemned because of who we are. Now, what do I mean by that? Do I mean that we're not condemned because we're better than other people? Do I mean we're not condemned because God looks upon us and He would just never condemn someone like me? I mean, come on. He condemned those people, but He would never condemn me. Is that what I mean? Am I saying that He wouldn't condemn us because we who go to church are a separate, better class of people? Absolutely not. What I mean here is stated very clearly in verse 1. As a particular group of people are referred to as being free from condemnation. Look again at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for who? For what group of people? For the really good people? For the people who are in church every week, people who give lots of money, people who go on mission trips. Is that what it says? No. For those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the group of people that need not fear condemnation now or ever in the future. It's those who are joined to Jesus by faith. And that's really the primary designation that Paul makes in distinguishing between the Christian and the non-Christian. As a matter of fact, this designation in Christ or in Him is found 164 times in Paul's epistles. 164 times. This is Paul's common way of making the designation of what a Christian really is. It's someone who has been grafted into Jesus Christ. And thus we really could say that according to Paul, all of humanity can be divided into two camps. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And this is something we gave particular attention to back in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Because there we saw how each member of humanity by nature is in Adam. Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam, we found ourselves in him, corrupted by sin, defiled by it, and guilty of it. That's the realm that by nature we are in. But Christ came, and that's the beauty that we see in verses 12 through 21. And when he came to redeem a people, his own people, out of Adam, so that they could be incorporated into Christ. And so now what you have is all of humanity divided into these two camps, in Adam or in Christ. In Christ or outside of Christ. And that's something we see again and again throughout. We've seen throughout Romans 5, 6, and 7. You're either in Adam or in Christ. In the realm of sin or in the realm of righteousness. In the realm of law or in the realm of grace. In the realm of life or in the realm of death. That's Romans 5, 12 through 21 and sprinkled on through 6 and 7. And Paul is now echoing these sentiments by saying in Christ, there is another characteristic that exists in that realm. And that is, there is no condemnation. If you are in that realm, you are in Christ, then there is no condemnation, not because of what you've done, not because of who you are by nature, but because of what He has done, and you are in that realm. That's why there is no condemnation. It's because condemnation doesn't exist in the realm of life. Condemnation doesn't exist in the realm of grace. Condemnation doesn't exist in the realm of righteousness. Condemnation doesn't exist there. Condemnation exists in the other realm. The realm of sin, the realm of death, the realm of law. That's the realm of judgment and condemnation. So if you're in Christ, you're in a realm where condemnation doesn't exist. It's like snow in the Sahara. It doesn't exist. Condemnation does not exist in Christ. You get that? It does not exist there. And so if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation there. None. Whatsoever. And Paul wants to be very clear about this. He wants us to know this reality and drive it home to us. And this is seen in the grammar of verse 1. In my Bible, which is the ESV, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But in Greek, when the author wants to place emphasis in a particular place, the language allows the flexibility for him to shift word order around. And by doing so, he can lay emphasis on a particular word. And that's precisely what he does here in verse 1. In verse 1, rather than beginning with then or therefore or something like that, in verse 1, he begins with a very intense, very emphatic, personal, indefinite pronoun. Uden. No one. Not one. In no respect. And what he does, he takes that and he moves it to the front of the sentence in order to say there is, or no one, not one, in no respect is there condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You see, what he wants to do is right up at the front, coming out of this struggle of Romans 7, coming out of that feeling of going this far and wanting to go this far, is to tell us that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. No one, not one, in no respect, is there condemnation for those in Christ. And so when you read it, you immediately have this very emphatic, indefinite pronoun just thrown up to the front in order to emphasize this, in order to drive home this point to us that it just doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. If you're in Christ, you're not condemned. That's what he wants to say to us. He wants to level the playing field and continue to shatter the self-righteousness on the one hand and the overwhelming sense of guilt and condemnation on the other and say it's an equal playing field. If you're in Christ, you're free from condemnation. You're free from that judgment, from that guilt, from that condemnation. And thus what this tells us is that in the end there is only one condition that must be met. Only one in order to escape condemnation. Only one. You know what that is, don't you? You must be in Christ. That's it. How are you in Christ? By faith. trust, you're joined to Christ. If you are joined to Christ, there is no condemnation. And so that's the question. Are you in Christ or not? Have you trusted in Him or have you not trusted in Him? That's all that matters. And so if you're sitting there this morning as a believer, one who's professed faith in Christ, thinking that this glorious announcement applies to everyone else here but you, then that's a denial of the very thing that Paul is saying, because he's saying it doesn't have to do with you. What Paul is saying is that it has to do with your standing. Are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? Now, if you're reading the King James Version or one of the authorized versions, you might be a bit confused here. Because the King James Version adds a variant reading to the end of this verse that I think is worth noting here. They add to it, "who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's how they end verse 1. So there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that's misleading because it leads us to believe that our freedom from condemnation isn't tied solely to our position in Christ, but rather that it is tied to our manner of life, the way we live, the way we walk. And that's clearly an error in that it goes against everything Paul has taught us thus far in Romans, that our justification isn't dependent upon our works or our obedience, but it's based upon the work of Christ. Again, you think of Romans 3:28. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." It has nothing to do with our own obedience to the law or any works. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, I've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the message Paul has been proclaiming. It's one of faith alone. Now, you might ask, why does the King James Version include it? Well, simply put, it's because of the manuscripts that the King James Version depends on. Now, that leads to another question. How does an error get into the manuscripts, right? That's the next question. Well, we don't know for sure. I mean, there's books on it. You know how scribal errors essentially take place, but in this instance, it's more than likely just simply a tired scribe, and this is something that you look for when you're doing textual criticism, is you'll look for statements that belong in one place being interjected in another place, and a tired scribe just losing his place late at night by candlelight there in some monastery. He's writing away, and he just takes that and he drops it right there. And that's exactly what we see. We see this exact statement taken that ends verse 4, and put here at the end of verse 1. And so, more than likely, that's what happened. And so this error found its way into some of the older Byzantine manuscripts. The Byzantine manuscripts then form the basis for the Textus Receptus, which is what the King James Version uses. So you can find these things sort of trickling along. Now, our versions depend more on the Alexandrian manuscripts, and so we don't have that error in them. But nevertheless, this isn't a message on textual criticism. This is about the fact that we are not condemned in Christ. We are not condemned in Christ. That's what this message is telling us, and that's the point to make here. We're not condemned because of who we are as those who are in Christ. But there's another point to make here as well. That not only is there no condemnation for us because of who we are as those who are in Christ, but in a related sense, there is no condemnation for us because of what God has done for us who are in Christ. God acted in such a way so as to ensure that we who are in Christ would not be condemned. And He did so, as we see in verse 2, by first of all, liberating us from the law of sin and death. There in verse 2 we read, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Now, of all the statements that are in this passage, I think this is the one that requires the most amount of thought as far as interpreting. What exactly does Paul mean? Well, it seems that what Paul is saying is that the power of the Holy Spirit, who is here called the Spirit of Life, and all are pretty united that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But it's that the power of the Holy Spirit has released us from the power of sin and death. Now, this word that is translated law is the word nomos. And that word in Greek, it's within the lexical range of that word to also be translated as power or authority. And that's how I take it, and a number of others take it as well. Here, what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit, by his power, has translated us out of that realm, out of that power, out from under the authority of sin and death, in joining us to Christ. That seems to be what he is saying. He's talking then about this, again, this transfer that we were looking at earlier, as we've been taken from Adam and grafted into Christ, as we are now incorporated into him. By nature we are in the realm of sin, by nature we are in the realm of Adam, by nature we are in the realm of death, by nature we are under the law. The Holy Spirit, by his great power, has taken us, and he's translated us out of that realm. He's put us in Christ. He's brought us into this realm of grace and righteousness and life, the realm of the Spirit. And so again, we've gone from one realm to the other, and it's the Spirit who affected this. And again, this is what furthers his argument as to why we can be assured of no condemnation. It's because of what the Spirit has done in taking us out of that realm where condemnation exists and putting us into the realm of life where condemnation does not exist. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us into union with Christ. But again, it's not only God the Holy Spirit who has acted on our behalf, but as we see in our text, it's also God the Father and God the Son who have acted on our behalf as well. In verse 3, we read, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." So, God the Father has also done something to rescue us from condemnation. And here we're told what it is that he has done. He has done something because the law, in the weakness of our flesh, was not able to do it. It was impossible for the law to justify us. That's what we just saw in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. We see it also in verse 21, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And it's because the law couldn't do that, the law couldn't justify us, that God stepped into the picture. He said, "I'm going to do what they, in the weakness of their own flesh, can't do. They can't keep the law. They can't obey it perfectly. They can't fulfill the requirements that I have." So God, in his grace, stepped in to provide the solution. And we see this back in chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That no human being is going to be justified by the law. No one is going to be." That's what he just said in verse 20. So the solution is the righteousness of God is going to be manifested apart from the law, apart from us doing it. The righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. "For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." That's the summation of God's solution to our problem of guilt and condemnation. His solution would be a very gracious solution. He would justify us by his grace. And that's what Paul's getting at in this passage before us. The law couldn't do it. So God did it. And he did it, as we see in verse 3, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, here we have the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, brought into the picture, both by virtue of the incarnation as well as the atonement. And what we're told about Him is that God sent Him into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. That's the reason behind the incarnation and the crucifixion. It's so that judgment could be meted out. Condemnation could happen without it happening upon us. You see, the thing we got to recognize is that condemnation had to happen for sin. It's not something that God can just sort of sweep under the rug and say, hey, I understand, nobody's perfect, no big deal, we're just going to let this slide a little bit. That can't happen in the righteousness of God. That can't happen in a divinely ordered universe where justice must be perfectly meted out. Unless where sin occurs, condemnation must occur. Judgment must occur. And so how is it that condemnation and judgment could occur for our sins without condemnation and judgment coming upon us? Well, it's by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. That's how, so that He could condemn sin in the flesh, but not in our flesh, but instead in the flesh of His own Son. You see, the reason behind the incarnation and crucifixion is so that judgment could be meted out, but at the same time so that we could avoid it. This verb that's used here for condemned, katakrino, speaks of both pronouncement of condemnation as well as the carrying out of condemnation. And that's what God is saying took place in His Son. He didn't just pronounce this judgment upon Him for our sins. He actually carried out that judgment. He brought it to pass in the flesh of His Son as He hung on the cross. He executed judgment. He brought about this condemnation for sin. And thus Christ is said to have come in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, why that statement? Well, it's simple. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. You can't do it. There has to be flesh, human flesh, substituting for human flesh. That's the nature of the atonement. And then Christ, and thus Christ came just like us, born of a woman, born under the law, as Galatians 3 tells us. And in doing so, He was able to take upon Himself the condemnation that we, as those bearing sinful flesh, bore. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ Himself was sinful, but what it's doing is, again, it's just drawing the analogy that that Christ literally, physically had flesh like us, a body like us. And so God condemned sin in the flesh of His own Son. He judged His Son for our sins so that we would not have to face judgment. And this is why we're not condemned. It's because condemnation already happened for our sins. So in one sense, we exist in a realm where condemnation doesn't exist. But what about this problem of sin? God is righteous. God is just. Sin has to be dealt with. Well, that was taken care of. It was taken care of in Christ. That's where it all happened. And since it's been taken care of, I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to fear judgment. I don't have to fear condemnation. Now, to help you sort of grasp the finality of this, consider the following story. I shared this a while ago, but I think it just nails this point. Years ago, the pioneers were making their way across one of the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and progress was very slow. One day, they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west stretching for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely and coming toward them rapidly. They had crossed a river the day before, but it would be impossible to go back to that before the flames would be upon them. One man only seemed to have understanding as to what could be done. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. Then when a space was burned over, the whole company moved back upon it. As the flames roared toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we are not going to be burned up?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been." And that's exactly what happened. The flames roared all around them, but they were safe on the land where the fire had already been. Parallels easy to make, because in like manner we're standing on ground when we're standing in Christ that has already been burned. It can't be burned twice. Judgment can't come twice to the same place. And so if we're in Christ, we're in a place that has already faced that judgment, faced the fire of God's wrath. So we need not fear that condemnation. It can't reach us. It can't get to us. And yet at the same time, I think it's important for us to note the other side of this. That if you are not in Christ, then you're standing on ground that has yet to be burned. And the one that's going to burn is you. That's the reality. Unless, of course, you flee to Christ for refuge, to that place where judgment has already taken place. Do that this morning and you'll be saved. Do that and you'll be free from condemnation. Do that and you'll be free from judgment and wrath. It doesn't matter what you've done. You do that and you're on the same level playing field with every other true believer. You are in Christ. Everything that's been said thus far of the one who's in Christ can be said of you as well. No condemnation whatsoever. None whatsoever if you are in Christ. And so God has condemned sin in the flesh of His own Son, and He did so so that we wouldn't be condemned. But in order for us to not be condemned, something else had to happen, and that something else is revealed to us in verse 4. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what this tells us is that in order to secure our freedom from condemnation, we needed something. You know what we needed? We needed righteousness. We needed righteousness. You see, the death of Christ paid for our sins. It atoned for what we had done. That was the judgment that I deserve for my sins. But we need to be made positively righteous. We need to have the law fulfilled in our place. We need that. That's what God requires. That's what God demands. We need perfect and positive righteousness. And what this tells us is that that too was accomplished through the sending of the Son in the likeness of human flesh and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh. What it's telling us is that the life of Christ lived in perfect obedience to the law, as well as the death of Christ offered as an atonement for our sins, are what together provides for this righteousness that we need. That's what this is saying. We who are in Christ, we who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, which is merely a descriptive statement highlighting the nature of the believer's life, something we're going to look a lot at in the next week. That is something. We who are in Christ must have the law fulfilled in us. We must. We must be made perfectly and positively righteous. The word that's used here, plerao, have that fulfilled in us, is a verb that when Paul uses it in connection with the law, it is speaking about the fulfillment, the completion, the perfection, the absoluteness of doing the law. That's what he's saying. We must have that fulfilled in us. Only way that can be done is by Christ. And I think especially after reading Romans 7, we all know that. Oh, the good I want to do, I don't do, but the evil I do, I don't want to do. I mean, we find ourselves in this constant struggle, this constant tension, this constant battle. And my goodness, if it was based upon our works that we had to make ourselves righteous, I mean, we'd be consumed in flash of an eye. So Christ had to do this. I love how one commentator put it. He said, "The law's just demand is fulfilled in Christians, not through their own acts of obedience, but through their incorporation into Christ. He fulfilled the law, and in Him believers fulfill the law perfectly, so that they are pronounced righteous and free from condemnation." That's it. Your sins are paid for by the death of Christ, and then we are made righteous by the life of Christ. Coming of Christ in human flesh, fulfilling that law. Together, that's what ensures we will not be condemned. We are not, will not, and cannot be. Because of what God has done for us. The Spirit, in translating us out of that realm of sin and death. The Father, in sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh. And the Son, being that one who came, the combined efforts and participation of all three members of the Trinity here spoken of in this passage, in order to assure us that the Godhead three in one is working in us and for us, assuring us we will not be condemned. They've all done their work to make sure of it. They've all done their work to make sure of it. And so in light of this, what we realize is that there is no condemnation. None. None. For those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the point you need to embrace and own this morning. You need to embrace and own it. Because that's what will enable you to rest like the one with a confirmed ticket, rather than pace anxiously about like one in standby. As Charles Spurgeon put it, and I'll close with this. Oh, for faith to lay hold on this. Oh, for an overpowering faith that shall get the victory over doubts and fears and make us enjoy the liberty with which Christ makes men free. You that believe in Christ, go to your beds this night and say, "If I die in my bed, I cannot be condemned." Should you wake the next morning, go into the world and say, "I am not condemned." When the devil howls at you, tell him, "You may accuse, but I am not condemned." And if sometimes your sins rise, say, "I know you, but you are all gone forever. I am not condemned." That's what we say. And we say it not because we're extra special and extra good and have done lots of really nice things. We say it because we're in Christ and God has acted so graciously, Father, Son, and Spirit, to ensure that our spot is secure. Your spot, if you are in Christ, is secure.